Don't you love it when a plan comes together? That happens so rarely for me. Months ago, I had planned today we would be through Romans chapter 11. Well, that's not going to happen. On Monday, I planned that I would be able to preach on the verses that were put in the bulletin of chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. But I want to let you know up front that we're only going to go through verse 15, because I know when we get to 11 o'clock and I've only covered two verses, you'll be thinking he's got 11 more to go. The good news is I'll only have three more to go. My plans rarely become a reality, but when they do, it is such a wonderful, satisfying feeling. God has plans. God has plans that are part of one big grand plan. And unlike my plans, his plans always work out according to his purpose. He always accomplishes desires, and everything always seems to come together. My plans are often frustrated and derailed, but his plan manages to stay on the rails, even though the tracks twist and turn through the landscape of history. And he's worked into his grand plans things that we would consider frustrations, setbacks, and even outright failures. And yet they're all woven into his plan to get to the desired end. None of those things will deprive God of seeing his plan come to fruition. In Romans, Paul's been giving us a glimpse into God's incredible plan, including some of the twists and turns that are involved in it. In chapters 9 through 11, he's been giving us some insight into how both the nation of Israel and how Gentiles, those who are not part of the nation of Israel, how they all fit into it. So let's return to God's plan back in Romans chapter 11. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11? Paul has been addressing those who are under the impression that God has broken his promises to Israel. His promises first came to Abraham. They were passed on to Isaac, and through Isaac to Jacob, and then to his descendants, and through them, boy, let's see if we can move this around a little. We'll see if that works. Can you hear me okay? Oh, sorry. They think that Israel's rejection of the Messiah is a pain in the neck. They think that Israel's rejection of the Messiah has meant that God has said, I'm through with you. You're done. There's nothing left to do with you. So Paul begins the 11th chapter. He began the 11th chapter that we saw last time with this question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Because some people were asking that, were thinking that way. To which Paul gave a rather emphatic answer. May it never be. Paul is saying God has certainly not rejected his people Israel. He has not rejected the nation of Israel. Her failure to recognize her Messiah does not mean that God has abandoned her and she will have no hope of ever experiencing the promises that God gave her. As we saw last time, to support his answer, the first thing he mentioned was he's evidence of that fact. He's an Israelite through and through, and yet God graciously welcomed him into his family through his faith in Jesus, the Messiah. He experienced that righteousness by faith that the nation of Israel as a whole has yet to experience. Second piece of evidence he gives to show that God has not rejected his people Israel is he points to a remnant, a small group of Jews who have been graciously chosen by God to experience his righteousness, who have been preserved through the centuries. There's always been a small group within Israel who has gotten it, who's experienced salvation by grace. And although the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus, their Messiah, there remains a remnant. Even in Paul's day, and that remnant is identified by those who recognize their Messiah, Jesus. So even after Paul gives these couple pieces of evidence, there are still people who are wondering, I don't know that I'm satisfied with that evidence. Has God really still rejected his people? Is the salvation of Paul, is the salvation of a small cluster of Israelites, is that really enough to say that God has not rejected his people? Is that the full sense in which Paul said God has not rejected his people by saving a smattering? Well, actually, that's not Paul's complete answer. He has a lot more to say in support of his conclusion that God has not rejected Israel. He has more to say that will show that God has much more in mind for Israel than just the saving of a remnant. And we pick up Paul's explanation now in verse 11, where he plays off the question that he asked back in verse 1. So in verse 11, he asked this question. I say then, they did not stumble, they did not trip, so as to fall, so as to collapse, so as to be ruined. So the picture is, they did not stumble so as to just have a fatal flaw. Did they? Now, Paul pictured Israel back in chapter 9 as stumbling. So he goes back to play off that. He noted that in chapter 9 that many Jews were seeking righteousness based on their own merit according to the law. And when Jesus came, they just rejected him because Jesus was telling them, you can't do this on your own. You need to humble yourselves and you need to repent. They wanted nothing to do with it. Jesus, who was the foundation of their lives, the foundation of salvation, he comes along. And they should have been building their life on him, but they misunderstood him. And what they saw him was an impediment who was in their way. And the rock that was supposed to be the cornerstone, the rock that was supposed to be the foundation, they wound up tripping over him. And they fell. As verse 32 of chapter 9 said, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Paul says in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He says, so as to fall. You can tune out the next 3 minutes if you're not interested in anything. So, you know, I don't know, think of something to do. But that phrase, so as to, the one word translated so as to, that's a word that can introduce a purpose or a result. And, I mean, it doesn't make an ultimate difference, but I think it's interesting that it can change the nuance of the question depending upon whether he's talking about a purpose or a result. He's really wondering, has Israel stumbled, has her stumble led to a fatal flaw? Has God rejected the nation? But it's possible to understand the question this way. They, meaning Israel, did not stumble for the purpose of having a fatal flaw, for the purpose of being permanently rejected, did they? So the question might be, God didn't purpose that Israel, it wasn't his purpose that Israel would have a fatal flaw, was it? Or the intent of the question can be this way. They, Israel, did not stumble, resulting in a fatal flaw. Because it can communicate a result. So the point was then, is Israel's fatal flaw, is that beyond hope, beyond redemption? It really doesn't make much of it. It doesn't make any difference in a way, but it just depends upon the mindset of Paul. Either God's purpose is being questioned, or his result is being somewhat questioned. Was God's purpose to make Israel fall fatally, or was it Israel's fall? Did that happen to be a fatal flaw? Now, it really doesn't matter in a way the essence of the question. It speaks on whether the focus is on God's sovereignty or Israel's fall. But God answers both things. Paul answers both nuances in what he says next anyway. Now you can come back. So he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? What's his answer? Same as it was to the question when he asked it in a different way the first time. May it never be. If the essence of the question is, was Israel's fatal fall God's purpose? Did God purpose for Israel to fall fatally? The answer is no way. That wasn't his ultimate purpose. It's not saying it wasn't purposeful, but he's saying, no, his ultimate purpose, he didn't purpose for Israel to be totally rejected and excluded because he's not done with her yet. Or if the essence of the question, was Israel's fall a fatal flaw, placing her permanently beyond redemption, the answer is the same.
I get all excited.
So his answer both addresses any kind of concerns we might have about the ambiguity of the question. What he's doing is he's stressing both that Israel's fall was not fatal. It did not lead to permanent rejection. But it also shows that God was purposely involved in this. He was purposely, as he's about to show, he was purposely using her fall, but not her fatal flaw. That wasn't his purpose. He was using that to accomplish many glorious things. By the time that we're done with this chapter, and it will be 2 or 3 more weeks, hopefully 2, and we won't pick it up till January 7th, okay, because we're going to do some holiday stuff. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, I think what we'll see is this. Israel's fall was not fatal, but Israel's fall was purposeful. God worked tremendous things through Israel's fall. And it results in glory for many outside of Israel, and it will ultimately come back and mean glory for the nation of Israel. Notice what he says next. But by their transgression, by their misstep, by their going out of bounds, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Just a little note. In the verses that follow that we're going to look at, and even beyond when we look at the passage after that, Paul's going to be jumping back and forth between talking about Israel and talking about Gentiles. Talking about Israel, talking about Gentiles. And sometimes it's a little confusing because you're not sure at any given moment who he's talking about. So to help make it a little easier for those who are not colorblind, on the screen behind me, if the verses he's talking about are of concern or addressing or talking about Israel, they'll be in yellow. And if he's talking to or about Gentiles, it'll be in blue, but it's a light blue. So I think you can make out the difference. So if it's in blue, it's Gentiles he's talking about. If it's in yellow, it's Jews that he's talking about. Okay. That Israel's fall is not fatal. The first thing he wants to do is point out how God has purposely used Israel's stumble, Israel's hardness, and Israel's fall, how he has used it to this point in history. Even though, heartbreakingly so, Israel's fall left many Jews without the experience of salvation, God used their transgression. God used their rejection of the Messiah to produce a very powerful result, which Paul refers to in verse 11 as salvation coming to Gentiles. That's a pretty big thing. That God made all these promises to Israel, but as a result of Israel's rejection, Paul says, you know what happened? Salvation that was offered and promised to Israel, that just had spread out to everybody else in the world. That opportunity has. What an incredible blessing. If you happen to be a Gentile like me, that is like really, really good news. We as Gentiles can gain right standing with God, even though we haven't been given the law, even though we haven't been given the prophets. We can experience right standing with God through faith in Jesus the Messiah, faith in his finished work on the cross. So how does Israel's transgression, her fall, her failure, how does that lead to salvation for the Gentiles? Now, you may recall our journey through the book of Acts a number of years ago, and how the gospel was proclaimed in Jerusalem and how it just made an incredible impact from the get-go. While the first converts of the gospel, though, were Jewish, they were not the only converts. After an exciting period of growth in the early months and years, it became pretty clear that the bulk of the nation of Israel was still solidly opposed to Jesus. And all the good things that were happening as some Jews were coming to faith in Jesus, it became clear that there was only a small group. There was only a remnant who had embraced Jesus. And what happened was, persecution now came upon those Jews from the Jewish authorities who had put their faith in Jesus. And that's a bad thing, but there was a wonderful result. It forced many of the Jews to leave, and what they brought with them was the gospel. So Israel's ongoing hard-heartedness and persecution led to the gospel intentionally being brought out to the rest of the world. And that increased when God called Saul the Pharisee and transformed him into Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And through the ministry of Paul and his associates, the gospel just continued to spread throughout the Mediterranean area, throughout the whole Roman Empire. And we noticed Paul's pattern. This was his general pattern. You go into a city, you first find Jews, you preach the gospel to them. Some of them believe, many of them did not like what he had to say, and then Paul would always go and preach the gospel in that city to Gentiles. And often he found that the hardest hearts were among the Jews, and the most open were among the Gentiles. God used Israel's transgression. He used Israel's failure in terms of not embracing the Messiah so that the gospel would be spread to Gentiles. And it resulted in the salvation of many. This was true in Antioch of Pisidia. After powerfully preaching the gospel in a synagogue when he got there, goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Seems to be a pretty good response at first. This is the way Luke describes what happens. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. He says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. This Jewish crowd in the synagogue was intrigued initially. He continues, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. It's encouraging to think that this could be a really good time for the Jewish people there. But what a difference a week makes. How many times have you said, man, everything's going great, 1 week later? Oof. Well, this is what happened a week later. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And the implication is, we're not just talking about Jews gathering, but now there's non-Jews, there's Gentiles. Word gets out about Paul and things he's saying, and the whole city, it's hyperbolic language, but he's saying, people from all over the city were gathered. The whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Just keep that in your mind. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He's talking to the Jewish people. That's what I've been called to do. Give the gospel to you first. But then he says, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, that's a nice way to put that, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. He says, for so the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes from Isaiah 49:6. He says, I have placed you, and he's talking to Jews. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, God said, my plan for you is not just for you as Israel, but I'm going to work through you to go to the whole world, and that would include Gentiles. So notice how the Gentiles respond differently to what Paul is saying. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. That's an interesting way of putting that too. There were many happy Gentiles and many angry, jealous Jews. Why were the Gentiles happy? They're rejoicing that they've been set free from bondage and condemnation of sin. That's pretty neat. They were glorifying the word of the Lord. They were glorifying in the gospel that had been brought to them by Paul and Barnabas. And as Luke noted, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. But as happy as the Gentiles were, the Jews were angry with jealousy over seeing these Gentiles have some kind of connection with their God. As Luke noted in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds of all these Gentiles, they were filled with jealousy. Which brings us back to Romans chapter 11, verse 11, where Paul is pointing out the purposeful results of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Remember what the first result that he noted was? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. But there's a second result. He says in verse 11, to make them, to make Jews jealous. Back in chapter 10:19, Paul quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 32:21. And this is what he said. You may remember this. The verse went like this. God speaking. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. God speaking and saying, they arose in me righteous indignation because I'm the only God there is. And what did they do? They turned on me and they started worshiping things that weren't God, things that they made. That welled in me righteous indignation because that's stupid, that's foolish. And so God said, I'm going to turn the tables sometime. He said, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And that's what God has been doing ever since. He's been using the conversion of Gentiles who are not a people, but who form a whole group, people group, as opposed to the not Israel people group. And the grace that he's extended to them, one of the purposes of that is to develop a spirit of jealousy among the children of Israel so that they want what God had promised them, but they're not experienced, but Gentiles are experiencing it. Now, how effective has that been to this point? Its impact really seems to be rather limited to this point, doesn't it? I mean, there hasn't been a mass conversion. There hasn't been a conversion of the nation of Israel. Yeah, there was growth in the early church, and Paul's an example of somebody, but, you know, it doesn't seem to be that effective. But much like the New England Patriots learned during their dramatic, unprecedented comeback in the Super Bowl, it ain't over till it's over. And God's plan for Israel and what he has in store for her, it ain't over. Now, Paul is clear. Paul says he really has his Gentile believers, Gentile Christian readers in mind at this point. He's really addressing them. He wants them to know that they are the ones that have benefited from Israel's transgression and failure. He makes mention of their transgression in verse 11, and he elaborates on the purposefulness of it in verse 12. So he says, now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And the first two lines are parallel. Okay, they're parallel. They're basically saying the same thing. They're just using different words. And stating it twice reinforces the point that the riches that the Gentiles benefit from are a purposeful result of Israel's transgression and failure. Israel's failure to embrace the Messiah and their ongoing failure because of hardened hearts really has an incredible result. In contrast to the tragic failure of Israel are the dramatic benefits and blessings to those outside of Israel. What was the purposeful result of Israel's transgression and failure? He says it meant riches for the world. He's talking world, as the parallel verse indicates. He's talking about world from the Jewish perspective, meaning the world that exists outside of Israel. He's talking about the Gentile world. He says Israel's transgression and failure means riches for the world, and then he repeats it, riches for the Gentiles, like me. We get to share in the incredible riches of God, and let's just say riches just refers to salvation and everything that goes with it. I think we can just leave it at that. So he says, we are rich because of their failure. What an incredible, purposeful result. But he also says, there's even more in store. It only gets better in the future because he's not done with Israel. Let me read verse 12 again so we get the sense of how this all fits together. So he says, now if their, meaning Israel's, if Israel's transgression is salvation, or is riches, riches of salvation for the world, and it is, if that's true, and if their failure is riches, salvation for the Gentiles, and it is, if that's true, then he says, how much more will their, and by their, he's referring to Jews again. He says, how much more will their, Israel's, fulfillment be to the riches for the world, for the Gentiles. Now, when we get to verse 15in about an hour, no, we're going to be there real quick. We're going to be there really quick, I promise. You are so patient. You are so wonderful. And we get to verse 15 in a few minutes. He's going to give us a little insight, I think, into what's the much more that's in store. So what Paul is saying is, if Israel's transgression means riches for the Gentile world, how much more will, when they find fulfillment, if we get a lot from a bad thing that happens to Israel and we benefit from that, imagine when Israel experiences fulfillment, imagine what we're going to get from her doing the right thing. That's what he's saying. And what does Paul mean by fulfillment? It can mean fullness, completeness, fulfillment. You'll be glad to know that there's a lot of ways to look at this. Some think he's just talking in a qualitative sense. Okay, we'll do this quick. He's talking about Israel's fulfillment, her restoration as a people. Everything's back the way it should be. It's speaking about that quality of relationship that God has with Israel. Paul thinks the fulfillment, he's talking numerically. That when there's a big conversion in pretty much the bulk of the nation, there's always been a remnant, but when that full number is added to the remnant and they're full in number, that's when there'll be tremendous blessing, added blessing for Gentiles. But I don't think those things are mutually exclusive, because I think they're both going to happen at the same time anyway. There will be a mass conversion among Israel. She will have a renewed relationship with Israel. And that's when, he says, much more will come to the Gentiles. So, what's the much more? It's got to be pretty big. If he's already hinted that we have the riches of salvation because Israel transgressed and failed, if we're getting much more, it has to be something better than experiencing the riches of salvation. In a sense, it's got to be some way better than that. We'll get to that in a moment. Just keep that thought in the back of your mind. There's no room in the back of your mind now. Throw out some other stuff and just put that in there. Okay, Paul takes a pause for a second. Is everybody okay with me? I know this is tedious. Try to understand it and then explain it. It's even more tedious. this is what he says in verse 13. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles." He wants everything he's just said, and he wants everything he's going to say to impact his Gentile readers. He wants them to know everything he's talking about benefits them. You know, we're sitting here thinking, too, probably he's talking about Israel. What does that have to do with us? The Gentile readers are in Rome thinking, well, I'm not part of Israel. What is that? He's saying, listen, I'm telling all this stuff for your benefit. And there might have been a tendency among the Gentile believers in Rome to look down on not only Jewish people in general, but Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, because it may have been their thinking is, your people rejected Jesus our Savior, and they're still doing it. And we're done with you guys. You're lucky to be with us. We're where it's at. You are so fortunate. And they may have been looking down on them, thinking it's all about us Gentiles. And Paul doesn't want them to have that impression. He wants Gentiles believers to know that how tied they are, how tied we are to what God has done and what God will do in Israel. We need to remember that. Our whole hope is tied up to what God has done and what he will do for Israel. And Paul continues in verse 13. He says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles," goes back to his divine calling. We've mentioned this a number of times. You can look back in Acts chapter 9. He was called specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." See, he's picking up on the point earlier that God's plan involves Gentiles coming to salvation, which would then provoke Jews to come back to the Lord to experience blessings that were intended for them. So, what Paul is really doing here, he's pointing out the fact that he is doubly blessed. Think about it. He's an Israelite who has been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Not only does he get to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, who get to experience the riches of salvation, that is thrilling. But his ministry is kicked up a notch, is magnified, because the effect of bearing fruit among the Gentiles is having a positive impact on his kinsmen. He's not only bearing fruit among the Gentiles, but what he's doing and bringing Gentiles to faith, he's setting his Jewish brothers and his Jewish kinsmen up to be jealous so that they desire what the Gentiles have. And in a way, he's promoting the salvation. He's just hoping that it leads to the salvation of some of his kinsmen. I mean, this is like the daily double for Paul. He's really excited about that. And he wants Gentiles to know all these things because they're only thinking, they don't even think much. Jesus is their Savior. They didn't have the history of the law and the covenants and the prophets. That doesn't mean anything to them. They just know that they can put their faith in Jesus. But he wants Gentiles to know that our promises are tied to what God's done in and will do in with Israel too. Now, all this talking moves Paul back to look into the future again, just like he did back in verse 12. We're getting close to being done. You should really be excited. He's going back to what he said in verse 12, where he was looking forward to. Remember, he talked about the fulfillment of Israel. So he says in verse 15, the last verse that we're going to look at, he says, "For if their rejection..." Israel's rejection is reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance, Israel's acceptance, be but life from the dead? What does he mean by that? Well, he's comparing the results of Israel's rejection with the results of Israel's acceptance. Which raises another question. When he talks about their rejection, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about Israel's rejection of God compared to Israel's acceptance of God? Or is he talking about God's rejection of Israel, Israel's rejection by God, versus Israel's acceptance by God? And both are grammatically possible. And there's support on both sides. There's one dominant side, but both options are open. Just think about for this second. You can tune out again for another minute. So is he talking about Israel rejecting God and Israel accepting God of having these benefits, or Israel being rejected by and then accepted by God that lead to these benefits? Well, in light of verse 12, remember when he mentioned Israel's activity, their transgression, their failure, you can understand verse 15 of talking about Israel's past rejection of God and then looking forward to Israel's future acceptance of God. Or you can look at the larger emphasis of this whole section, where there's been emphasis on God's sovereignty, that he would harden them, that he would blind them. And the first question in verse 1 of chapter 11 is, God has not rejected his people. He's talking about God rejecting his people. You can also understand about him talking about Israel being rejected by God temporarily, but Israel being rejected by God compared to the time when Israel will be accepted by God. In either case, the results are the same. All right, now you can listen again. In either case, the results are the same. If Israel's rejection... that's bad for Israel, isn't it? If Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world... And again, how's he using world? He doesn't mean everybody in the world is going to be reconciled, every human being. He's talking about it in the same way it was used in verse 12. If Israel's rejection, the nation of Israel's rejection, meant reconciliation for those outside of Israel, for the Gentile world. If Israel's rejection is the reconciliation of the world, of the Gentile world, if it resulted in God's action in Christ bringing Gentile sinners into a peaceful relationship with him, then Paul muses, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Both in verse 12 and in chapter 15, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. But I think that's a bad way of putting it. He's arguing from the great to the greater. If Israel's failure led to incredible riches, how much more Israel's fulfillment? Now he says, if Israel's rejection leads to reconciliation for people outside Israel to have peace with God, imagine the benefit
of their acceptance. And what will that be? Life from the dead. Now, you may be surprised to learn that there's different ways to understand life from the dead. This probably never occurred to you. Lots of things never occur to you until you listen to different thoughts of people. Well, there's lots of ways to look at life from the dead. But this is my early Christmas present. We're not going to go into all that. I would just say this. Whatever it means, it's got to somehow top in some way sinners being brought to peace with God. That's pretty hard to top. So I think what he's saying is, he's referring to the culmination of our hope. If Israel's rejection meant that we sinners can have peace with God, you know what Israel's acceptance will mean? Life from the dead. I think he's talking about the culmination. When we will be resurrected, when we will be redeemed from this fallen body. I mean, although, you know, this is a pretty good one. It ain't all what it's cracked up to be. I know it looks good. But man, I can't wait to get out of this body. I cannot wait. But he says we will finally be freed from this body, we will be freed from this battle with sin. And that's going to happen when Israel, at Israel's acceptance, or as he put it in verse 12, at Israel's fulfillment. When Israel is restored, we will experience, that will open the door for us to experience everything that we long for in Christ. Okay, we have to stop here. Well, I still have a few more things to say, but we're stopping in one sense. Paul has a lot more in Romans chapter 11 to say about God's plan for Israel and God's plan for us. We're going to get back to that January 7th. But is there anything we can take away from what he's been saying up to this point in these chapters and what he's been saying here? How about three things? One thing we could take away is that God has a plan. You know, that's actually pretty comforting. Isn't it nice to know that the one in charge has a plan? Have you ever been in a situation where the person in charge doesn't? And you know how nervous that makes you? Well, the good news is God's in charge and he has a plan. Second thing to take away, God's plan includes both Jews and Gentiles. You're one or the other. And you're factored into this plan. It's not like you were excluded. Many Jews kind of had the feeling throughout their history that it's just about us and Gentiles are excluded. And many Gentile believers today can also have a sense that it's all about us and Israel's excluded. That's not so. Third thing to keep in mind, God is the master of turning failure into fulfillment. He used the failure of Israel to bring salvation to Gentiles. And one day, he'll take the failure of Israel, turn it into fulfillment, and that will not only lead to blessing for them, but it will lead to our ultimate blessing as well. It's good to have plans, but most of our, I'll just speak for me, most of mine don't even ever come close to working out. And it's frustrating. So maybe what we should do is this. Maybe we should spend more time and energy carrying out his plan, because his plan is always successful. So how do you jump into God's plan? By recognizing that you're a sinner who needs to be saved by grace, by humbling yourself before God, embracing his Son who paid the price for our sin. That gets us in to the bottom line of his plan. Wondering what to do next? To spend time in his plan? How about this? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Half the football teams who are playing today will see their game plans just go up in smoke. They will never achieve what they set out to do. Probably half the plans in your life, if you're lucky, will never come to pass, and the few that do will be drastically altered from when you made them. And then many of those things that you had planned that do come to pass, how many of them really make a difference in eternity? How many of those plans really make a difference and align themselves with God's plan? But all God's plans matter. They matter for eternity, and they will all succeed. Do you want to be a part of something successful that matters for all eternity? Then we need to spend more time being involved with His plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us through Paul. As challenging as it is sometimes to follow everything that he's saying, thank you for reminding us that you have a plan and it is being carried out. Lord, we want our plans to materialize instantaneously. Help us to remember as we go through life that your plan is still being carried out. And we pray that you would give us a hunger and passion to be involved in your plan willingly and eagerly and intentionally. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.